All right, starting in verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
Amen. Lord, bless the reading of the word.
Let's pray. My Lord, we want to give you this time to pray that your word and your truth would go forward, would instruct our hearts in how we are to live for you. Help us in moments of weakness, in moments of trial and temptation. But Lord, help us to live as those who are inheritors of the promise. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Immunized, paralyzed, or sanitized? Aside from, obviously, all ending with the rhyming, it really describes one of the three conditions of where the believers are in this Hebrew church, as we had covered last week, what many perceive to be that difficult portion, that difficult passage of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. But if you look at it in the context of what the author was saying, it's really not a difficult passage. In quick review, just the understanding that the writer is addressing those Hebrews who were never in a position to have more knowledge to come to salvation. They were sitting week after week, time after time, session after session, in a manner where they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's possible that some of them were even alive and in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Certainly, some of them, both who had become Christians and followers of Christ, and those who had not. As we know, not every person who encountered Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, not every person who encountered him, even on a physical and intellectual and emotional level, fell down at his feet and called him Lord. Many followed him, but did not receive him. Many wanted the meals and the miracles, but didn't want the responsibility and the submission of their life. So in dealing with this, the writer of the book of Hebrews is understanding that the congregation, just like our congregations today, is full of people who are immunized. Of course, an immunization is something that prevents you from getting it. We talked about the word inoculation. But an immunization, it gives you just a little bit of the sickness so that your body develops an immunity from whatever particular disease you are getting immunized from, and prevents it from happening. And we have many people sitting in churches, and just as they had many who followed Jesus looking for the wrong thing, who got immunized. They got enough of the disease to develop a hardness and a resistance against it. And our hope with this body here, and certainly with those whom you may be ministering to as well, is that they're not immunized. In a perfect world, we would transmit the information. There would be an understanding and the necessity of repentance, and it would occur. We would simply need to fill in the blanks. If it were a completely perfect world, we'd uninstall the microchip from us. We'd stick it in their little slot, their little port. The information of salvation would occur. Some electronic transfer would occur, and salvation would occur, and the heart would change. I suppose that'd be kind of weird. But maybe in a perfect world, at least according to some witnessing programs, that's what would happen. If you just say it the right way, then they'll get saved. See, if they don't get saved and you've delivered it, it must be the fault of the messenger Well, I guess it was Jesus' fault that then all the people that he came in contact with didn't get saved. Maybe if Jesus had just changed the message a little bit, more people would have gotten saved. Perhaps he'd have presented it in a better manner. He could have given the Romans road before Romans was written. Maybe that would have worked. So they're either immunized or they're paralyzed. And a paralyzed believer, not obviously in the physical sense, but a paralyzed believer is one who's unable to effectively minister because of their own backslidden state, because of their unwillingness to fully submit and fully commit. They're paralyzed as a believer. They're impotent, for lack of a better term. And then there's the sanitized, and we are clean. We are washed in the blood. We are the true believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are those who have commands to exhibit the love fervently and live out our lives in such a manner that it becomes very evident that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up really in the middle of a verse as from where we were. And the idea is, again, it is impossible for to, once they have been enlightened and have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the heavenly gift and the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've been inundated. They've had everything. They've seen the movement of the Holy Spirit. They've physically been in the presence of believers. They have watched as miracles have occurred. The knowledge of the Word has been accurately transferred. So there is, it's not possible. It's not like they're sitting there saying, okay, yeah, I know all of these things that happened, but if you just give me that one little more tidbit, that's all that's missing from the equation, and then I'll have enough to get saved. People have gotten saved on far less than those things. I love hearing the stories about people who have been in prison. And I remember one in particular of a guy who, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but they were using as toilet paper shredded pieces of scripture. And so he was given his toilet paper for that day, and it was a little strip about this, and it had like two verses on there, and he didn't use it for toilet paper. That was the only Bible that he read for like 2 years. And he got saved as a result of that little piece of shredded scripture, which brought him to the Lord. So it's not like these people were lacking for knowledge or that there wasn't a proper systematic deliverance of the scripture so that they could prevent being saved. In fact, they were immunized. So it's impossible to renew them to repentance for them and then have fallen away. So they've been close and yet rejected anyway to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. They have tasted, they have partaken, but they are not really immersed. So the idea is this, all right? And just grab this, okay? These are people who have come out of the daily sacrifices and the yearly sacrifices and going to the priest and taking their animals and showing up on a weekly basis and going to the temple and having the priest slaughter all the animals and all of the grain offerings and the meat offerings and the festivals and all of this. And then they say, well, yeah, you know, now we're with Christ. We are hanging out with the believers. And they get together on Sunday morning, as it were, and they have their fellowship. And then they show up for the synagogue service with their animal ready to sacrifice it. What are you doing? What on earth are you doing? It either, how could they go back and sacrifice when allegedly there has been this regeneration, this complete and utter change, this death of the old man, this renewal? This understanding is supposed to have taken place. And they show up, yeah, quiet, quiet. And they show up ready to sacrifice their animal. You either missed it or you're not regenerated. It's not a synthesis of information. It's not, well, okay, well, it's, yeah, partly Judaism and partly Christ, for that's not Christianity at all. We don't need part of something and Jesus. It is only and sufficiently and wholly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. It is all sufficient. So it would be ridiculous. It would be absurd. But really what's being addressed here is a rejection. It's an out and out rejection. It's a hard, their heart is so hard and they are so immune to the truth. They've heard it week after week after week, but they're immune to the truth and they want to go back and sacrifice to their own harm, and they are holding him up in contempt. Now, we see biblical examples that Paul names, I believe it was Hymenaeus and Alexander, who sought to do him harm. And these were guys who supposedly proclaimed the name of God, and yet they had turned their heart. So we see people who hardened their heart in Scripture. We saw Saul, King Saul, harden his heart toward God, not waiting on Samuel to come and do the proper sacrifice, and not really repenting. It says, is Saul named among the prophets? Saul was prophesying with all the men of God at that time. And by the time it was all finished, Saul was trying to kill God's very anointed and his own replacement. And his heart had been so hard. Saul was physically called to be the king of Israel. But was Saul really a follower of God? That's going to be a very interesting find once we get into heaven. I'm reminded of the people nowadays who we would say they're quote-unquote, and I hate this word, famous, because they're famous for the wrong thing, for we've idolized entertainers and sports figures. But some of the examples are people who were raised in church. A couple of primary examples who many in the world would know their name, and I only speak their name now as a point of reference, not in lifting them up in any way. But one of them was prominently in the news recently because his mother wrote a letter slamming policies of the current administration. And that was the mother of the actor Brad Pitt. And Brad Pitt is looked upon as some sort of icon. Brad Pitt grew up in the Baptist church. He grew up in church and rejected the faith, rejected what he heard on a weekly basis. Prime example of somebody who heard it and heard it and heard it. And I'm hoping that the gospel he was presented was an accurate gospel. We don't know, but I happen to have read an article a decade or so about it ago. And he had said just he got to that point and that wasn't right for him. His heart was hardened. We see, I could name other entertainers, the most recent of which is a young woman who is a foul and vile woman named Katy Perry, who grew up in church also and has completely rejected that and even was at one point singing for the Lord and trying to put out Christian albums and has completely turned her back on that. Hearing the gospel week after week, time after time, and immunized against it. They got enough of it to be hardened against it. So what are they doing? They're crucifying the Son of God. Why? How are we crucifying again the Son of God? If this is believers and they can fall away, MacArthur points out, this says that they can never again be restored to repentance. Okay, so let's hypothetically say you're a believer and you can lose your salvation. Hypothetically. You can never again get renewed to repentance. You get one crack at it, that's it. You get salvation, you lose it once, it's over. It's over, it's done with you, you got no chance. Because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So, as we talked about last week, contextually, that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing specifically with that follower of Judaism who knows Judaism, came out of Judaism, is experimenting with the teachings of Christ and following Christ, but will not make that commitment. They're fully enlightened, they're fully knowledgeable, and they resist to such a point where it hits them and bounces off. And so because of that, who are they aligning themselves with? They're aligning themselves with the very people who hung Jesus upon the cross. And in that sense, they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Because if they show up with their sacrifices, ready to have him slaughtered, here's the pronouncement they're making. Jesus's wasn't enough. It wasn't enough what he did. I reject him as being the necessary condition for my salvation. Therefore, they belong in the same camp as the very people who hung Jesus upon the cross to begin with. It is to their harm and it is their contempt. Okay, when you hold somebody in contempt of court, what is it? It's anger. They go off. They behave themselves in a manner that is not fitting of courtroom behavior. Therefore, the judge says, I hold you in contempt of court because your anger has gotten you out of order, or you're doing something that is not procedural. And when the Jew rejects Jesus, hangs him back on the cross, they do it, they're holding Jesus in contempt. They're holding him up to contempt. We hate him. We don't want him. It's not the order that we want in our Judaistic faith. So verse 7 says, for land that has drunk the rain. And here's the example. Here's the illustration, as it were. Everybody likes their illustrations. Sadly, in a lot of preaching today, it's become 80% illustrations and stories and not a whole lot of meat in there. But illustrations are a key part in helping us understand. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a classic illustration here. He says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So a good crop, a good area. My wife is just back in Illinois and it's green. It's green there. And they're in a drought and it's still greener there than it is here. All right? So it's a good crop. You get a lot of rain and you get the green. We know the land soaks up the water. It soaks up the sun. God provides that. The process, the normal process that is required for good plants to grow, and it does it. It produces a crop that is useful for those whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing. So the rain, in this case, the analogy being that accurate presentation of the gospel, the word of truth, Christ is the Messiah, you must repent, you must receive, you must give your life, you must follow the commands of Scripture, that land, that heart, will receive the truth, it will cultivate a blessing. It will bring about a healthy crop. But if that land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, it is near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Same rain might fall, but all it produces is thorns and thistles. How many of you guys are dealing with weeds right now in your yard because of all the rain? Okay? Probably 4 barrels full of weeds that we've pulled up from our yard in the last couple of weeks. And if you don't tend to it quickly, if you don't stay on it quickly, boy, the wrong things pull up. And then you're pulling goat heads out of your kids' feet. You know, you notice you don't have to go throw the fertilizer. Hey, let's do some goat heads. Yeah, throw that fertilizer out. You never have to do that. It comes up all by itself. All the thorns. You never have to water for thorns. And thistles, they come up all by themselves. And so if the land pulls up thorns or comes up thorns and thistles, the ground did not receive the rain. It did not receive the sunshine. And so that's the illustration here. That's all that is. It's an illustration of a heart that receives the word and fruit comes out of it versus the unbeliever. The first one's the believer. The second one's the unbeliever that rejects the elements that are necessary to grow green. Consequently, it's thorns and thistles. It is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It reminds us of the wheat and the tares. See, in every church, there's wheat, and there are tares. And you know what, as the church, we don't know the difference. You know, we can't look around and go, yep, that's a tare. Somebody move that, you know, the guy, get him out of here because he's a tare. And we don't know. We just don't know. That's for God to sort out during the harvest time. Because there are people who look like Christians. I mean, not because they dress a certain way, but because they've included themselves in the activities of the body, and they know how to speak Christianese. They know how to act Christianese. They know how to make it look like they belong in the body of Christ, because they may hang out with them, but they've never really repented of their sin. They've never really received, perhaps because they're immunized. They grew up in church. And folks, I'm not going to lie. This is my fear. This is my fear. For a lot of you, a lot of the kids here, we have strived to teach the word in truth. We have strived to create a safe atmosphere for our children to grow up in. We have encouraged families to have devotions on a daily basis, or at least a reasonably frequent basis. We have strived to make our music theologically sound, and with a mixture of songs that are modern, that have relevant theology, with songs that are ancient, and the old standards and the hymns that we love that have great spiritual content. And we have strived to make this a biblically based church. And my fear is that we'll become comfortable with the process and the procedure, and that we'll be raised up and saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian because I grew up in church. Don't tell me that. I don't want to hear that. You grew up in church, therefore you're a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nod, thumb, do something, just acknowledge that. That's my fear. That is my real fear, is that our children get used to hearing the gospel. Because, now don't do this to kids. Dad's going off again. Good dad. You know, go off a lot. Go off a lot, dad. And kids, if you roll your eyes, well, we know that it says in Proverbs that the eagles will come and pluck your eyes out. Don't ever roll your eyes, kids. You've heard me say that. Don't roll your eyes at your parents. Because Proverbs says, oh, there is a generation, how lofty are its eyes. Okay, look carefully. Here's lofty eyes. Lofty eyes. Okay. It is a proud heart and an unteachable spirit. And the proverb, the analogy of what happens with a proud heart is it leads to death, and it leads to a very unfriendly end. It's not good. It's not good because it's a heart that rejects the truth. And so, you know what, us dads have that responsibility to go off and sometimes go on rambling little sermons in our devotions, in our family worship. And my admonition is, children, listen, because you know what, we're a lot smarter than you. We really are. And we're a lot more experienced than you. And if we're walking with the Lord, which I hope that we all are here, just simply the fact that we're trying to follow Scripture makes us wiser than you. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? And if you're of that age now where you think you know more than mom and dad, watch out. You're at a very dangerous point in your life. God has sovereignly put you in the home that you are in to receive the instruction that you are getting. And we don't want you to be burned. We want you there. We want you hearing. We don't want you to be the tares. We want you to be the wheat. And it's possible. So now we've talked about those who are immunized. Well, what about those who are paralyzed? What about the Christian who sort of falls away? Can a Christian fall away? I think Scripture is very clear. Jesus says, I will lose none. Of those the Father gives me, I will lose some of them. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will lose none of them. So the true believer will not fall away in that sense or lose their salvation. Can a believer in Christ have periods where they backslide? Yeah. Yeah, they can. There can be periods where they maybe don't walk with the Lord in the manner that they need to. Okay, a couple of scriptures. Jeremiah 14. If something beat me to Jeremiah 14:7, you get to read it. Kids, go. This is your sword drill. Jeremiah 14:7. Who can get there? Doesn't have to be a kid. It can be a grown-up kid, too. All right, Mr. Dowdy, go for it. Okay, for our backslidings are many. These are the children of Israel. What did the children of Israel do? They followed him, yay, blessed, and they didn't follow him. Oh, bummer. And they followed him, and then they didn't follow him. And you know, it's a little microcosm of sometimes in our life that it can be that way. Hopefully it's not. And if we keep those short accounts with God, and we are daily having the discipline to go before the Lord and confess our sin, and to daily go before the Lord and seek him through reading of the Word, and seek him through prayer, then those times are going to be certainly fewer and far between. Another one, 1 Kings 11:9. Can anybody get to 1 Kings 11:9? This is a specific person who had backsliding tendencies. Go ahead, Ava, stand up and read that really loud. Turn around and see everybody can. Okay, so Solomon, thank you, Ava. So Solomon, God was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from God. Solomon brought all kinds of misery on his life. In a sense, he was very paralyzed. And he wrote about it in the book of Ecclesiastes and says, it's all vanity. I tried all these things and it didn't make me happy. It didn't work. Serious periods of backsliding in his life. Ezekiel 3:20. Anybody get to that one? I'll go ahead and get it. Oh, come on. There we go. Jesse, get it. Okay, so the implication is because this person turned their heart away from the Lord, eventually God brought about judgment upon their life. Now, we'll see that in our times as well. We'll see that when a person who walks with the Lord and walks away from the Lord and over the course of time comes back to the Lord, and there are fruits of repentance and there are fruits within their life, we would identify that as a period where they were not walking with the Lord. But oftentimes what that does is it brings about a disqualification. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I want to walk in such a way so that I am not disqualified. Okay, I mentioned a couple weeks ago about one of my favorite authors when I was younger was Gordon MacDonald, who wrote a book called Ordering Your Private World. He talked about all the discipline in a believer's life. And Gordon MacDonald had an affair with his secretary. And so it's difficult then to want to read things, admonitions from somebody when that's lingering over their life. It'd be difficult to get ministered to in that situation. I think of a particular Christian artist. And there's many of them, but a gentleman named Michael English, who had a very powerful ministry, very powerful voice. And he was married and he had an affair with another married singer, destroyed both marriages, ruined two families. And it's difficult. He came back and he had a career. I think he's still singing Christian songs, but that pall just sort of hangs over him. It's difficult. You don't minister with the power that you could have when you have that type of activity hanging over your head. I knew of someone who had actually committed embezzled money from a Christian organization. And any time that person's name is mentioned, unfortunately, that tag follows along with them. And it sort of paralyzes us from being able to minister. Because think about somebody like that. If they embezzled money and you were with them, they go, well, let me give you some financial advice. Really got to go. Got to go. Do you want to take financial advice from somebody who you knew? Well, they've repented. And well, I know they have. It's just, you get that little twinge of mistrust going on. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Does that make sense? So we become paralyzed. During those times when, if we have those times when there's backsliding and we're not walking with the Lord and we can make bad decisions and we can make very life-changing decisions, and that person may come back. They may be a genuine believer who makes some wrong decisions because they were not walking with the Lord. John Calvin refers to that stumbling block that is mentioned here back over in Hebrews. Or rather, the section Ezekiel 3:20, we talked about the stumbling block. John Calvin refers to it not as guilt, but to its punishment. To its punishment. What if a believer commits a criminal act and ends up in prison? That person might still be a believer, but they're enduring the consequences of the decision that they made because they were not in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And so consequently, a believer can backslide and can paralyze the effectiveness of their ministry. But that is a different aspect than the one who outright commits apostasy because of the rejection of the work of Christ upon the cross. Back over to Hebrews 6. Third thing is sanitized. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. This term beloved is one in Scripture that's only used of believers. So there's a definite attention getter here. But you, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Here's that aspect of better that resonates throughout. A better sacrifice, better than the angels, better than Moses. See, living the Christian life is a better thing. Which is sort of a sting to the pretenders. Because he says, in contrast, in your case, beloved, I'm not talking to you who've rejected Christ. I'm talking now to the ones who've committed to Christ. The pretenders are the ones who've not committed. And now he's creating this contrast as a specific encouragement to the believer. He says, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook, and here's those things that belong to salvation, your work and the love that you have shown for his name, number one, in serving the saints as you still do. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're doing things in his name. First thing, though, he says, for God is not unjust. So God's justice. Just as his justice condemns the unbeliever, if you go into court and you've committed the crime, the just act is for a sentence to be pronounced upon that person who's found guilty. But the justice also on the person who's found innocent is to set them free. That is God's justice. We oftentimes think of justice only as being equated with guilty. But God's justice is also declaring not guilty. God's justice is setting people free. He does that through his grace. He does that through Christ's atonement and the sacrifice upon the cross. But nonetheless, that is his justice. And his justice does not overlook the work and the love shown for his name. It is work that is done for the name of God. It is love towards God. It is love towards the saints. Who are the saints? According to Ephesians 2:19, that is the believer. What does love towards the saints look like? What does that look like? Well, the whole book of 1 John describes that. If you say that you love God, but you don't love each other, Mr. Reeves did a teaching on that as the Christians, our first love is towards the believers. That is our primary. And it backs it up right here. God's wonderful justice does not overlook the love that we have shown in his name for God in serving all the non-believers downtown. In serving the saints. We first and foremost, in the name of God, show our love by loving one another. Now, there are spiritual gifts. There are types of gifts that are shown in Scripture, in Romans 12. Let me turn there real quick. I'm just going to read this passage from Romans 12 because it's a good synopsis of what belongs here. If you want to turn over to Romans 12, starting in verse 4, and follow along. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If it's prophecy or proclaiming the truth in proportion to our faith. If service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, each one of these is a sermon, you guys. I'll spare you. But it goes on to say, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. You mean we got to be kind to each other? Yep. Yep, we got to. That's part of the deal. Sometimes that's, you know, Romans 12:10 there is a course on marriage counseling right there. You could encapsulate marriage counseling by just saying this. Okay, love, be brotherly affectionate towards one another and outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, that's your marriage counseling. But wait, don't we have... No. Just do those two. They outdo one another in honor and do it kindly. That is fantastic marriage counseling. What if sometimes I don't like them? Okay, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another with honor. Which of those, what do we have in trouble with, you understanding? Yeah, but I don't feel good about them. Love one another with brotherly affection. You get the idea? Quite frankly, how we feel doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We likewise, don't be so easily offended. That's the receiving end of it. Because you all know that sometimes we can do the right thing with the right heart, and the other person receives it all wrong. And you know what? You got to lighten up, folks. We got to lighten up. We got to quit taking things so personal. That is loving one another. That is honoring the saints. See, if we outdo each other in honor, if my wife does something for me, okay, if she were to, for instance, ironing my shirt, I can't go, I'm offended that you ironed my shirt. I wanted to do that. What? And that's how it is when we take things real personal. She took the time to iron my shirt, and I get offended because I didn't get to do it. I mean, that's ridiculous. And that's a microcosm, really, of what we do when we are so easily offended. If we're trying to honor each other, we'd say, well, that's a ridiculous example. Well, of course it is. Because if we try to outdo each other with honor, how can we be easily offended? So then we're getting offended easily because we're not outdoing each other with honor. How are we doing it? Well, we most often tend to operate with selfish ambition. We tend to operate in a manner that wants to bring pleasure to us. We want to leverage against our partner. We want to have something to hold over them. We may have an agenda. We may be a control freak. You may need to let that go. You might need to let that go. Okay. Two control freaks, let's pray. Okay, that's really hard, folks. But if you love, if you're affectionate towards one another, that's the feeling. And you outdo one another, that's the action. You cover your bases. You know, what it boils down to then is humility. Jesus had the heart of humility. And that, folks, is the heart of a believer. That is the heart of Jesus. That is what we are called to live up to. There are these gifts. What does a Christian look like? There are gifts of teaching, gifts of help, gifts of administration. For what? All for the purpose of glorifying God. Folks, if we have brotherly affection towards one another and we outdo to honor each other, is that so that we can get what we want from our partner? No, it's to glorify God. Our motive is first and foremost to glorify God. And see, if we're doing that, if our motive is to glorify God, if we treat each other kindly, if we try to outdo each other in serving, folks, Christianity is lived out right there in the flesh. That is what is admirable. That is what, as it goes on to say at the end of the verse, when it says to imitate those. We get back to Hebrews 6. I'm sort of skipping ahead of here. But that's what it says. It says, so all that you do may not be sluggish. Sluggish or dull. But instead imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, you're looking at the life of somebody whose works are evident that they have salvation. There's going to be faith in their life. There's going to be patience in their life. There's going to be that looking to the Lord first and foremost. And then there's going to be patience. What is patience? Well, that's the relationship towards one another. I was talking with somebody today, and we were talking about children. And it was down in Calvary where I do the worship on Sunday morning. And Job had 20 children. He could have been a Duggar. But 10 of them died. And God in His kindness gave back 10 more. And we were talking about the fact that it's a blessing. Children are an inheritance. Children are a blessing from God. Some people, our world unfortunately looks at it as not being a blessing. But we were talking in the idea that when you have children, and I think one of the reasons why people don't, or I should say choose not to, and all of you who have children are going to understand this really, really clearly, listen carefully. The problem with having children is their sin is a mirror to us. Right? Whenever we see all the little faults in our children, I don't know if you're that way, but I'm that way. I go, yep, I know that came from me. Yep, I know that came from, all the good stuff came from Angela. But if all the sin stuff, I go, yep, that's my problem. And that I know that came from me too. You understand what I'm talking about? And it's like, I'm stopping it too because I'm tired of looking. Because each little child has its own personality. And that comes not only through DNA, but through the sociological aspect of living in the household. They're going to, if we're a control freak, pretty good chance, even if they're not DNA related, all of you who have given your heart in adopting, and thank you, Jesus, for doing that, there are sociological aspects, in other words, things that are picked up that we do, that they mimic our behavior. So either via DNA or via replication or imitation, we're still looking at the sin in our life. It's a hard thing. And you know what it does? It teaches us patience. And so as I finish this conversation, I says, the great thing about having all of these wonderful children is it's this constant reminder that I need to repent on a daily basis. This constant reminder that I need to look at my life and say, this is an area that I need to work on. And am I doing something that's causing my children to behave in that manner? It's a great reminder. So in that way, children are a blessing. It's like getting married is a blessing because our spouse knows us. And oftentimes know us better than ourselves and are able to help us if it's done right, are able to help us through the difficult times to help us what? Die to ourselves. Which results in being Christ-like. And so that's part of that, we might say, that sanitized or that sanctification process. So the writer here then is saying, let me back up just a little, it says verse 10, for God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have that same or to have that full assurance of hope until the end. We desire, very strong word there. The writer desires, or the writers desire, that same earnestness. What is that? To serve the Lord, let our works be toward the Lord, and to serve the saints. It is important that what he's saying is every one of you, each one of you individually who comprise the whole body, you and you and you and you and you and you and you, that we would have that same earnest desire to serve each other, to serve one another. You know, I'll close with this. I really will, I promise. In closing, everybody looks down. Okay. We're not a programs church. You know, we don't have the doors open 5 nights a week. You know, we don't want your family here 5 nights a week. We don't want you here, kids here at youth group. We don't want children's church. We don't want singles ministries. We don't want the divorce ministry. We don't want the bowling ministry. We don't want the golf ministry. You know, we don't want all of those things because those are artificially created means of serving, quite frankly. Children, this is not a rhetorical question. You're homeschoolers, you know what that means. Raise your hand. What are some ways that we can serve, that you can serve within your family? What are some things that you can do? Yes, Ricky. What's that? That's my bad ear. What's that? By telling them the truth, okay? By telling them the truth. Maybe, and obeying them. So if you got a big sister and she tells you got to take your shoes to your room, by obeying them like that, right? So she's telling you the truth and you're obeying, right? That's a good example, by being honest with each other. What's another way that we can serve either your brothers and sisters or your parents? What's a specific gift, Katie?
Doing your chores.
So in other words, fulfilling the expected responsibility is a way that we show, we demonstrate our service to our family. Now, we could do that in a couple of ways.
Got to do my chores again. Why does mom always give me all these chores? I'm going to do it again. Okay, I did that.
There, I did it. Is that doing it for the Lord? No. That's the wrong motive. And Jesus is all about the motive. Yes, is that Matthew? What do you got? Sharing. Because sharing is? There you go. That's right. Don't want to share that. Share your toys. Can I play? No. Okay, Hoss. Yes. What's that? Doing your school
cheerfully.
Wow. Big one. Doing your schoolwork cheerfully. Elijah, what do you got, buddy? Helping your mom and dad. That's a big one. Mom and dad like it when you help. Yes. What do we got? Eden, go ahead, translate. Okay. Specifically, what can you do to help your mom and dad? That's a great one. Helping them wash the dishes. Okay. Helping them wash the dishes. Jesse, what do you got?
By cooking meals.
Moms, how many would you like your children to cook your meals? Okay, I see a few sheepish hands. Okay. I was going to say a sheepish. I ate one they took the last time. It wasn't so good. Okay. Yes, Ava. Doing your devotions. Okay, so these are all things that you can do. These are all things that you can do within the family to practice serving the saints. What are some things that we can do? Now, we don't have programs. You know, some of the things that we've offered to do in the past. Okay, we have work days. We'll do work days. Yes. Bring new moms meals.
They are very grateful.
Wow. And just, my wife is my hero. It's not in her job description to be the one to head up that, just so you understand. So anybody who would like to jump in and take the lead. It doesn't have to be the same person every time. See, what would be awesome is every time a child was born, which is, you know, on a weekly basis around here, okay, if a different mom Or dad, it can be a dad too, would say, I'm in charge of the meals this time. Wow. Because, you know, the attitude I think the Lord wants us to take is don't wait around for somebody else to do it. Okay, and, you know, it's you know, as the pastor of the church, is everything supposed to fall upon the pastor of the church? It's not really. I work five jobs, you guys. I have five jobs. Okay, so I'll be like Paul the Apostle. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I did this, I did that, I did that, the other. I'll brag. I have five jobs, you guys. I have five jobs. So sometimes I can't always be at every church function. I don't miss the prayer meetings. I'm there. I think if, unless I'm out of town, I'm there. All right? So, but sometimes, like for instance, last Saturday, we had the work day. I was working 7:30 to 6:30 that day. So I couldn't be here. And I apologize for that. But sometimes life gets in the way. And I understand that. You know, Mr. Webster, why weren't you out there with your weed whacker and your bad finger? Okay? Sometimes those things, you know, things happen. Oh, yeah. That's why, you know. Hey, look, Mr. Webster. Ow! Okay? So sometimes life gets in the way. And Mr. Fox got his, you know, I didn't whisper about fingers around here. I don't know. So sometimes life gets in there. Sometimes you got to work. Sometimes you go out of town. Sometimes things happen. But one of the things that we want to see is since we don't have programs, I minister with the bowling ministry. Okay, that's not really the idea. We have opportunities within the church service. Some teach. Some do music. Some do memorization and scripture recitation. Some do special music. Some do vacuuming. Some do the security. Some pick up after the fellowship. Some set up the fellowship. We have meals. We used to do the house cleaning. When somebody would have a baby, somebody would get on the horn and say, let's go clean so-and-so's house. Did you guys know that we did that? I don't know if you guys knew that we did that. For a couple years, we had a group of about seven or eight ladies that would all meet. It was supposed to be secret, but the word usually got out. And when mom was in the hospital having the baby, the Cornerstone cleaning ladies would go over there and spick and span the whole house. And it was a beautiful thing for a mom to come home to this beautifully cleaned house. That, what a beautiful way to have a heart of service. And so the challenge for us is not to get complacent. It's not to say, church is only Sunday night, 5:30 to 11. But it's to look for those ways to say, how can I help? What can I do? And you know what? It truly might mean glancing through the aisles on the way out the door, picking up a couple pieces of paper. On the way out, hey, I picked it up. Okay, no, you don't do that because then you're drawing attention to yourself. All right, we don't want to do that. All right? Do it for the Lord. Do it so nobody sees. Right? We were teasing with Aslan because we were carrying the tithe box out earlier and he was putting his tithes in the box. And so we were teasing. We said, hey, nobody's supposed to see. Aslan's putting in his tithes, okay? That's what Jesus got on them for drawing attention to themselves. And if we do it for the Lord, we're not doing it to draw attention to ourselves. We are doing it so the Lord will be honored, so God will be glorified. And not even with this, you know, we can do it with, oh, I hope somebody notices that I took the vacuum out of the closet and I'm even going here behind the organ. Nobody ever goes behind the organ. Maybe somebody will notice, okay? We don't want to have that little heart of martyrdom. We don't want to serve with that one because that's not doing it for the Lord. That's hoping that somebody will notice us. Folks, the writer of the letter of Hebrews lauded them for their service towards the saints. Quite honestly, our primary areas of service towards the saints resides in two places, in the home and with the church. And this is your church. I want us as a body to look for those opportunities of how we can demonstrate our service to the saints. We showed how the kids can demonstrate their service within the home life. And we want to, as a body, look for those opportunities to serve the saints. So that if somebody were to write a letter to us, they would say, Cornerstone, I applaud you for your service to the Lord through His saints, and that you would be imitators of those who have faith and patience and that hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll pray. I don't know if those questions were on there. Real quick, put the slide up there, Aslan, with the questions. As we pray, these are the things that I want you to think about. Hopefully, we don't have any of those who are immunized. You've got the needle in you and you've got enough of the disease in you so that you harden your heart. Are you drifting? Are you that one who's falling away? Not falling away so much, but backsliding. Are you serving the body? There's a vacuumer right there. Okay. These are the things that we want to think about as we pray. Be thinking and praying about how we can serve one another and honor one another. Father, we would thank you for this time that we have. You are gracious to us. And Father, I pray that just as we read tonight, that we would deal with one another in brotherly affection and sisterly affection, and that we would outdo each other with honoring one to another. Lord, I know that if we were to do that, the love that we would have would be unmistakable. I pray, my Father, that any who might be immunized, might have heard it so much that it's bouncing off. Lord, I pray that their heart would be broken. And I pray, Lord, for those who might be struggling and dealing with a condition of just being in a backslidden state where maybe there's no joy and there's no hope and there's no real relationship with you, that would be broken too. That there would be repentance there and that restoration would be amazing. And Lord, I pray for those who are believers that we would demonstrate our service towards you with a heart to please you. And Lord, with a desire to serve the saints and serve the body in the best capacity that we can. I thank you for this body here at Cornerstone. I thank you for just the most amazing body of believers and what a joy it is to be a part of this fellowship. And may you keep us safe, Lord. Surround us, protect us, allow us to minister to each other and to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God in the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. And all his saints said, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.